Father, your smile, I've come to see through Jim. The light in his eyes, the kindness and the gentleness that you have demonstrated to me and my family through Jim and Louine's life is more than I have words to say thank you. And I would ask you to bless our sharing together, that your presence might be illuminated in such a real way that all of us would see how absolutely delighted you are that we're gathered here in the name of your Son, and that each of us would see that personal, tender, intimate care that you have for each one of your children. If you know the names of the stars in the heavens, Lord, surely we might deduct that Jesus' prayer, that we might have the full measure of joy, that we could be the answer to that prayer today, and that we could extend that joy to those we meet today. Mm-hmm. Bless this time. Bless Jim and Everett and Peggy who are here. We ask your blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Yeah. Terry's introductions of me remind me of what my father said, who preached for 70 years before he was married, before he was buried. Somebody gave him a flowery introduction, and he stood up and said, "After that introduction, I can hardly wait to hear me speak." Thank you for letting me be here with you. Everett, can you hear?
Almost.
All right.
Come on up here, Everett. Come on up here, close. Come on, Peggy, with you. We got two seats just for you. Okay.
Well, from what I hear, this retreat began Sunday at Woodmont Hills when Rubel and John shared their hearts about their ups and downs, and that's when it really started. And I'm glad we can continue it. Last night we were blessed just so much by Andy Burton. And I guess he's A.M. also. There are three A.M. Burtons. Yeah, he's the third. But I'm glad to be here with you. We all have stories. Everybody in this room has their story. And I think I became conscious of that through Terry's my association with him, and his insistence on people's stories. And I wish I had learned earlier of Jesus and his stories. I knew the story of Jesus, but he was a storyteller. And people remembered him for many reasons, but one of the things that was a practical, inescapable factor was people remember stories. And I'm just sorry I can't hear each one of yours, and that I'm a bit uncomfortable telling you my story. The reason why Terry said he wanted me to be here to tell my story is that because I was old. And now he gets up and tells me I'm his father. I'm not that far above or beyond him or older than he is. But his relationship and mine has stretched over 35 nearly years. And it's a pleasure to be here with you. He also said that he wanted someone to speak whose life was stable. And I thought, Terry, the Dead Sea is stable. And the way he expressed it, he said, "I want someone to speak whose life is stable." And I don't know whether that was an or an ah. A stable, a horse lives in a stable. And there's a lot of horse poop in the stable. And there's a lot of poop in your stable. All of us are stable. My life is stable because, well, my marriage is stable and my home is stable. But my home is stable because my wife and I, in our marriage, both love God more than we love each other. And that's the only thing that's kept our marriage afloat. My marriage and my family, they're stable because at 30 years of age, I made a decision that I was going to be a father first and a preacher second. And if I couldn't support my family that way, I'd go find something else to do. And my life is stable only to the degree that I build it every day on the rock.
Amen.
Other than that, I haven't got a single grain of sand or cement in me to keep me stable and secure. And I say that from the bottom of my heart. I'd like to create a framework. I've given you some outlines here. Just, I don't want you to concentrate on them. I don't really care that you, I don't want you to write in them. I want to look at you. I don't hand out notes to be filled out during sermons. I can barely preach when I can get some feedback from people. But I'd give you this so that it would help you, so that you wouldn't have to write, and you could have some of these things to take with you and to think about. The framework, or the frame, I'd like to establish and for us can be summed up in these three or four scriptures. Number one, Psalms 42 and 1 and 2. When David said, "As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul or my heart pants after you, O God." David was a worshiping sinner. That's about the best description I can give of David. He was one of the most worshipful people I've ever known. He lived, you see, 1,500 years before Jesus. But his prayers and his life and all, and as his devotion to God, there is current, and we still sing his songs. That's one of the most amazing things. But David was also one of the most obnoxious, worst sinners that you could imagine. He was a worshiping sinner. And that's about all you can say about any of us. We're worshiping sinners. And then there's a verse in Philippians where Paul says, and I want to read this. He makes the statement in the statement, "I want to know Christ." But listen to this in Philippians 3, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead." That's a great statement of purpose. I want to know Christ. Now I want to read you something that he wrote. And I don't know whether it came after that or not, but I want to read you the statement of a man who had been captured. And this is as clear a statement as he makes. It's from Colossians. And it is a kind of a collage, and there's no pun intended. There's no, I don't know whether there's any relationship, but this is a collage from Colossians. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Him we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have come to fullness of life in him.
Amen.
Boy, that came from a man who had been caught by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul never got over his encounter with Jesus. Thank God for that. And then a third thing is something that I said that startled took the breath out of some people down in Gainesville, Florida, at the Crossroads Church, when they asked me to speak. After they broke with the Boston movement, they asked me to come and spend a weekend with them and speak to them. And when I stood up, the first thing I said, I want you to know in advance, I do not believe in being totally committed. Well, all of the oxygen in the room evaporated. It just because they were big on being totally committed. And I said, I want you to, don't misunderstand me. I said, I want you to know I don't believe in being totally committed. I said, I do believe wholeheartedly in being totally captured. And I said, there's as much difference between those two as there is between day and night. The power center is so different. I said, you don't have the guts. You don't have what it takes to be totally committed. Not a person in here. But I said, you do have the capacity to be totally captured. And that's what I'm hoping today, that we can witness the capturing. And I don't even, if I can, I'll back out of the way as quickly as I can and get out of the way. I want you to see some principles. And I know I'm going to violate one of the major tenets of good speaking. More is less. I know that. But there's less, I mean, there's more here. No, excuse me, less is more. What did I say? Less is more.
You're right also the first time.
More is less. Yeah. That's right. I meant to put it the right, but that's true. Less is more. And I know what I've got here is more than you probably want to know. But there are principles here that I've learned, but I've learned them over 50 years. How in the world can I communicate them in 50 minutes? But more than that, how can you absorb them in 50 minutes if it took me 50 years to learn them? That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to plant some seeds, fill in some of this framework of being captured for Christ. I've always had a healthy respect for the written word, always. It came from my father, primarily. My mother lived it, my father lived it, but I saw it in my father. He was a preacher for 70 years. I would see him sitting over his Bible at his desk, he would always rub his hair. He was bald-headed, and maybe that's why. He kept rubbing his hair. And I'd watch him pore over those scriptures day after day after day. I saw it. I grew up loving the scriptures because he loved them. And Terry would say to me, Woodruff, you know Bible that you don't even know you know. And that's true. I had a background so different from his. I had a background of Bible saturation that made me know Bible that I don't even know I know. And I come out of that background. But it wasn't until I went to New Zealand. New Zealand was the turning point in my ministry. It was a focal point. It was a pivotal experience in my life. It wasn't until I got there that I came to know the living word. I knew the written word, but I didn't know the living word till I got there. The living word being Jesus Christ. And there are a couple of reasons why I came to know him there and not before. Number one, I was thrust out of the Bible Belt into what was essentially an atheistic culture. Not blatantly atheistic in the sense of proclaiming I'm an atheist, but just practically atheistic. You know, their gardens were their God. Their pastimes were rugby, beer, and racing. They went to church on Easter and Christmas, and I think that the Anglican Church there combined the two, and they put Easter eggs under the Christmas tree, and so that you could just go once a year. I think that's right. But I don't want to falsely accuse them, because we've got some. This is the most widely diverse bunch of people I've ever met, I think, and ever spoken to.
This is Revere.
Yeah. John, don't even start. You and I, you know, we had to already come to know each other enough to know this is a wild bunch. But I had come to, it was getting out of the Bible Belt that caused me, it pushed my nose against the grindstone. I had no way of relating to an unbeliever. I'd preached for 15 years and still did not know how to relate to an unbeliever. Certainly I didn't know how to relate to an atheist until I got out of the Bible Belt, went to New Zealand, and found out, by the way, those people aren't one whit concerned about all I've been concerned with for 15 years. They couldn't care less. The first thing we printed, Harold Scott and I printed this thing called The True Church. It had about 150 scriptures on one page. Not scriptures, scripture references. It didn't have a single scripture. Just scripture references. Like those New Zealanders were going to be sitting there with their Bibles, you know, and tracing all those references. The only thing that saved that thing is that nobody read it. Nobody. I was mainly prepared to address the doctrinal differences in people that were already believers who needed fine-tuning, and so that's where my equipping was. But I found out, secondly, in the process, that the church isn't the message. God never did. Jesus never commissioned you and me to preach to the church. He sent us to preach the good news, but he didn't send us to preach the church. And I found out that preaching the church produces pride, and pride brings division. And that's what's happened to us. Preaching Christ will produce humility, and the humility will bring about unity. And that's what I'm praying will happen to us. Because he promised us something. Whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled. Brethren, we are being humbled today in the churches of Christ. But there's another part of the promise. He said, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And I'm counting on him, if we'll just simply humble ourselves before him, that he'll exalt us. Well, here's what is the bottom line to what's happened in my life. Christ himself has become the message of my preaching. He's the message. He's not just the center of it. He's the message. But once you find him as the center, the entire Bible becomes a testimony to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He's in every passage in the Old Testament, virtually every rock. You lift it and there he is. Every testimonial afterwards and everything that's said about him later as reflections upon him, it's all about him. And it is marvelous beyond description at the extent and the depth and the breadth of his influence and of his greatness. And I'm here to tell you that if it were not for the fact that I found out that he's the message, I wouldn't be preaching today. There's some things that contribute to this shift in the whole shift in my preaching. We were in New Zealand, and again, here this all is anchored in New Zealand. There's no 5-year period in my life that has impacted me as much as this stint in New Zealand with Harold Scott. I had just finished a 12.5-year unintentional translation of the New Testament. I didn't start out to translate it. 12.5 years later, I finished it in New Zealand. At the same time, finished a 7.5-year master's thesis. The classwork and the thesis were supposed to have taken 9 months. It took me 7.5 years just on the thesis. I was slow a bit. The other explanation is I had Jack Lewis as my chairman. That explains a lot. But anyway, both of these terminated on the same month, December of 1976. They both terminated, finished the translation, finished the thesis on that month in 1976. Well, it produced a seismic astonishment and just complete confusion. I didn't know where I was supposed to go next. If you spend that much time on two things and they both end at the same time, I didn't know what I was supposed to do next. I was like a young boy that lost his chewing gum in a chicken yard. I didn't know what to pick up next. 67. What did I say?
76.
It's 1967. Yeah. Excuse me. 1967. That makes me even older. 1967. About the same time, I was assigned to preach in a campaign in Christ Church for the Treasure of Truth. Joe Gray out of Atlanta at that time arranged it, and I had been assigned to preach that 3-week campaign, 12 lessons, and it sent me into a 9-month preparation. I prepared 9 months and prepared it around the life of Jesus Christ, something that I had never done before and something out of which and from which I've never been to escape since. I've never been able to get away from what happened during those 9 months of preparation. And there are several jewels, several epiphanies that happened. And I'm going to mention 3 because they stand out, and then I'll mention some others that came as consequences. 3 epiphanies. One is when I found John 14, I think it's 9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I don't ever remember anything from the Scriptures so to slap me in the face and wake me up when I realized, though I could not visualize God, it was in His grace that He sent Himself in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, that when he says, if you have seen me, you've seen my Father. So now I can pray, and I do, I know who you are. I don't know all about you because I can't grasp all, but I know who you are. I know what you think. I know who you love. I know all this because I've seen it in Jesus of Nazareth. So He is my connection to the Father. And I really don't know that I have any other connection. But I know this. I don't think I need any other connection. But that's one thing. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I remember where I was sitting when I found it. I was sitting on 32 Sledmere Street at my front desk in the front room, my office, sitting there at the desk, and I nearly dropped my teeth. If I'd had false teeth, I would have dropped them when I found out, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What a revelation that was. A second thing was taught me by a young Christian girl who was, she was probably 3 months old. And I've been telling about it for the last 30 years. I preached it last Sunday out at Antioch in Nashville. She came to me after about being a Christian a couple of months. She came to me and she said, Jim, I'm not going to make it. And I just was startled. I said, what do you mean you're not going to make it? Well, she said this, and what she did essentially, though she flipped back and forth through a well-underlined New Testament, through the letters and all, but what she essentially came up with was what's in Romans, the 12th chapter. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what's good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. Serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction. Faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And she went on. She said, I'll never be able to do all that. And I thought, well, now that you mentioned it, I don't think I will either. Just blew me away. I didn't have a single thing to tell her. I mean, I just stood there dumb. Her name was Claire Shepherd. And I thought later, Claire in despair. She just walked off in despair because I didn't give her any help. She was at her rope's end. Boy, about 3 weeks later, here she came like one of those Australian kangaroos, just filled with enthusiasm. She says, I've found it. I've found it. And I said, found what, Claire? I was kind of mad at her anyway. She hooked me once. I wasn't going to bite again. And that didn't stop her. She said, I've found it. I said, well, found what? She says, I've found in the Gospels the power to do what's in the letters. Oh, I grabbed a pencil. I didn't have anything. I wrote it in the palm of my hand. I said, what? Say that again? Because I knew something had been dropped on me. I have found in the Gospels the power to do what's in the letters. Now, can you tell me how, in the name of common sense, a six-month-old Christian woman can come up with something that profound, so much so that it turned my entire ministry around? It focused what I'd been seeing, but I didn't know what I was seeing. But that little precious lady, she did it. My ministry turned 180 degrees. It completed it, and I tell you, I've told about it all over this world. And if we don't find that one jewel, we'll end up spending our lives in the camp of ought rather than in the camp of want. You'll spend your life, if you were raised in the book of Acts and the letters, if that's where you've gotten your raising, they tell us what we ought to be doing. But the power to do that is found in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's rooted in those Gospels. Okay, you understand what I mean by that? Okay, there's the third thing. And that came after this nine-month search for who Jesus Christ is and what my message was supposed to be. I was absolutely, immensely attracted to Him. He was so beautiful, but I could not to save my life figure out what there was about Him that was so attracting. And on the Saturday night, I've got it in my diary, on a Saturday night, I went to bed right near the end of it before that campaign began. I went to sleep. To wake up in the middle of the night for me is not any big deal. I've been doing it since I was 5 years old. But this woke me up, and I sat up straight up in the bed. And it dawned on me what it was about Him that was so attractive. And it was His limitless kindness to people. And I sat there in that glow, and it was just a warmth that surrounded me. The limitless kindness of Jesus to people. And I thought, well, I will be dogged. That's what's so beautiful about Him. Well, I laid aside the sermon I'd prepared for the next morning and preached on the limitless kindness of Jesus Christ. And I've not recovered since. Linda Scott came forward that very morning and committed her life to Jesus. And my preaching began to reflect it. If it were not for that, I wouldn't be preaching. If it weren't for that, I would not have anything to say. I'm serious. If it were not for the fact that I had found Jesus as the message, I wouldn't have anything to say. Preached in that campaign for 3 weeks, four nights for each of those 3 weeks, 12 sermons. I lost 24 pounds during those 3 weeks just simply because of the fact that I'm not geared to preach, frankly. I'm not put together to preach. I never thought I would preach. It never dawned on me, though my father, ever since I met him, he had been preaching. But it never once ever occurred to me that I would preach. Never. I was going to be an architectural engineer. Until as a 17-year-old boy, senior or junior, I saw a 16-year-old boy from Mars Hill Bible School in Florence. He stood up at the 4th Street Church in Tuscumbia, Alabama, and preached a sermon. And a light literally turned on in my brain. And I thought, well, doggies, if he can do that, I can. And for the first time in my entire life, I was called to preach. If you may not find that, but I was called to preach. I wasn't equipped, but he would equip me later. But temperamentally, I was not equipped to preach. In fact, dispositionally, it was so counter to my disposition. For the first 37 years of my preaching ministry, I had diarrhea on the weekends, every weekend, for 37 years. That's enough to wear out a good colon. I'm serious. 37 years of it. And then this progression until I finally learned what to preach. And maybe that's when I finally relaxed and found out, yeah, it's the Lord Himself. He's the message. Well, one lady after that campaign, and her family was the most significant and is the most significant family in New Zealand. She had four teenage boys and a girl. The girl was already gone. All four of the teenage boys and their mother and father were converted. But during that campaign, this woman said something that opened up a door for me. She said, "You make it sound like Jesus was just here 48 hours ago and I just missed him." And it made me aware, maybe I can get out of the way and let people see Jesus Christ as living and active in their lives. Well, now there are some ramifications of this shift, and I'm going to say these pretty rapidly, and I don't think you'll grasp the implications of them, and each of these, a lot of them are books, but these are the cores of the books and cores of the concepts. Number one is the Gospels became the primary material for me. Acts and the letters became secondary. And that doesn't put the Gospels ahead of the... It puts them ahead in the sense of development, but it doesn't make them important more than the rest of it. I'm not trying to put down the letters and Acts, but I'm just simply saying that the Gospels were designed to be primary evidence. They are cause material. Acts and the letters are secondary material. They are effect material. And you understand what I mean by cause and effect, maybe more so than primary and secondary. The Gospels become the cause material. Acts and the letters become effect material. Okay, do I need to elaborate on that? You understand what I mean by that? Here's another second. I found out that faith is born in the tension between those things about Jesus that you find terribly difficult to believe and those things about him that you find impossible to deny. To make sure you understand that. Those things about him that are terribly difficult to believe, his claims, they are the major hurdle. His miracles weren't a hurdle for the first century people. They never questioned his miracles. They never questioned his mighty works. But his claims were a burr under their saddle, and they could not accept them. Well, I found out that Jesus himself used this dynamic, and I found the dynamic over there but didn't know what to do with it, except as it was used in John's gospel. I would use John's gospel as the means of bringing people to faith. And there was a principle in there that I got a hold of, but I didn't know what to do with it. And for the next 25 years, I kept thinking, well, I'll tag it on to the end of this book, or I'll attach it to this book. But no, I thought it's bigger than that. But it's in this principle, that it's in the tension between those two types of evidence, the things about him that are terribly difficult to believe, primarily his claims, and those things about him that are impossible to deny. His life, his teachings, his methods, everything about Jesus that we see in his methods, his message, his manner, himself, everything in him, everything about him is undeniable. You can't improve on his teaching methods. You can't improve on his stories. You can't improve on anything he did or said, except his claims are so absolutely astonishing and outlandish and ridiculous. And yet when you think about it, it's only when you allow his claims to be true that you have any explanation whatsoever for the absolutely exemplary life that he lived, his insurpassable teachings, everything about him that is so superlative, so completely out of the ordinary. There's no way to explain any of that unless you let him know who he is and accept him for who he claimed to be. That, at the same time that it's our most conflicting struggle, it's the only thing that resolves the struggle. Now, do you understand what I mean by that?
But don't let him get the book.
The book, by the way, the book, Between the Rock and a Hard Place is the name of it. It's been translated into Czech, Russian, and Spanish, and it's available. But if you're Spanish, there may be some here. But the principle is so profound. But look in Mark. Turn to Mark, and I want to show you the day. I remember where I was sitting when I found this. I was sitting in Billerica, Massachusetts, and was writing this book, Between the Rock and a Hard Place. And I found this, and found that this is the very method that Jesus used to bring people to faith. See if you can pick it up. Starting in verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard he was there, or had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even about the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they couldn't get to him because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Unbelievable or undeniable?
Unbelievable.
Unbelievable. They said, now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "He can't do that. Why does this man talk like that? It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said, "Why are you thinking like these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take up your pallet, and go home." And it says he got up before them all, in full view of them all, and walked. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "Well, I'll be dog." We never have seen anything like that. Watch what he did. And when I saw that, I nearly fell out of my chair. When I saw that this was the method Jesus used to bring people to faith. He put what he claimed in the context of what he did. What he claimed, they say, "He can't do that." What he did, they couldn't deny. And then he just let them stew. He was the great stewer. He just let people stew as long as it took to bring them to faith. But the method, and it's the same thing today. It's not a biblical principle. It's just a principle of life There are things that we are called to believe that are unbelievable. There are radio waves all in this room. There are television signals running all through this room. You can't see them, no, but you can go turn on radio and you won't be able to deny it. You put what you can hardly believe in the context of what you can't deny, and then you're forced either to fish or cut bait. You're forced either to throw the whole thing out or accept the implications and the things about it that you find terribly difficult to believe. And listen, the things about Jesus, what he taught, his concept of love, his philosophy, his relationships, these things are so solid. People would not live without them if they could, and they couldn't live without them if they would. And there's not an atheist on the face of this earth that would want to live in a society that did not have operational the principles of life that Jesus lived and taught. What they want is to live in that atmosphere and then spit in God's face. Because they don't want a God. Nobody wants a God. You don't want a God. You want to be your own God. Well, anyway, that's the second ramification that I came across. So don't, you've got enough now to hang on and you've got some anchor point there in the Scriptures. And if you look through all of his life in the Gospels, you'll find that that's the principle. Then the third thing I saw in the Sermon on the Mount, the essence of the mind of God. And I found in the Beatitudes the essence of the essence. And in the process, I remember the first time I was assigned in North Carolina to preach on one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they'll be filled." And I made such a complete botch of it. It so scared me. It was like cramming a cannonball through a pea shooter. It split my barrel. And I just literally, I backed off for about 20 years. I would not touch those Beatitudes. It was like dynamite. And I didn't know what to do with it. But I found in the process, I found the mind of God. I found the mind of Christ. Now that may be overstating it, but I am convinced that this is the mind of the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And I found that the road to death, which the Beatitudes lead you to, is the road to life. And the road to life, which the Beatitudes lead you to, is the road to death. You have to die to yourself. That's the mind of the kingdom. But that's what Jesus said, if you'll hear these words of mine and do them, you're like a wise man that built his house on the rock. But I found that in these Beatitudes, I'm going to start out at Antioch in about 3 Sundays, I'm going to start preaching the Beatitudes. Everywhere I go, I preach those Beatitudes. Why? Because I'm convinced they represent the mind of God. Jesus became a prism. The Beatitudes become the refracted light broken down into component parts that we can grasp and assimilate and appropriate to our lives. And they're phenomenal. They're phenomenal. And I love them. Beasley Murray, I think, was the man that wrote the Sermon on the Mount, a book this thick, introduced me to them. But don't fail to read the Beatitudes. Don't fail to read the Sermon on the Mount. Mahatma Gandhi, from what I've been able to read about him, read the Sermon on the Mount every day from a certain point in his life on, read it every day. And he wasn't even a Christian in the sense, the formal sense of the word. But he knew where he could find the gold. And it was in that Sermon on the Mount. Well, a fourth thing. I found an inability, a complete inability to grasp the cross of Christ. To the point that I began to put myself down and say, Woodruff, what is wrong with you? That you can't be affected emotionally by the cross of Christ. Until I found the key to the cross for me was the way Jesus treated the thief while he was hanging on the cross. His limitless kindness to that thief, where he was willing to expend the last virtue, the last ounce of his breath, which is the most precious thing to a person being crucified. You don't die from loss of blood. You die from asphyxiation. You can't breathe. You can't stand up. And that's why they broke the legs of the men to hasten their death, because when they broke their legs, they couldn't stand up. They would die from asphyxiation. But he expended virtually the last few breaths of his life to tell this thief, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Oh, and listen, I'm afraid he'll get back to Antioch if I tell you this. I'm providing a free hamburger dinner to anybody that can guess the parable that I've subtitled, In Your Face, Grace. Would you raise your right hands? All of you, raise your right hands. Everybody. Raise your right hands. Do you solemnly swear to not tell anybody, what I'm going to tell you right now?
I do.
Okay, so help you God. Don't you dare. You'll bankrupt me if you do. If it gets back... Anyway, In Your Face, Grace. You know, in the parable of the... Is there anybody here from Antioch? Oh, that's too close. But okay, I'm counting on you. In the parable in Matthew 20, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, whenever, you know, they worked all day and then some worked from 9 and others worked from... And then finally, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, here came these fellows in, worked 1 hour. They all paid them the same. But he paid the last ones first and the first ones last. It would have been grace if he had paid the first ones first and sent them home and then told his foreman, give these last ones the same thing. That would have been grace. But that wasn't the point. He wanted those who thought they earned it to realize they didn't earn anything. It was a gift from him and he could do what he wanted to with his own money. But the thing that blew me away was months after I'd first preached it and had first seen it. When I saw the way he treated the thief on the cross, I watched him present himself as the owner of the vineyard. He made his 3-year disciples stand aside while he called this 5-minute servant and let him enter into the kingdom right in front of their face and ours. And I thought, my God, he lived his teachings and the very few last minutes of his life, he demonstrated what he was teaching by that beautiful gesture toward that poor sinner.
Amen.
And I thought, good night. Anyway, okay, that I saw in the Sermon on the Mount, the problem that I had with the cross was that it's too big. I cannot still to this day grasp the cross, even though the Passion of Mel Gibson went a long way towards showing us the cruelty of it. I still come away not being able to grasp it. It's too foreign to me. It's too large for me. But when I saw the way Jesus treated the thief and gave his life for the thief and realized he then was also praying for his executioners, praying for the Jewish authorities that had sentenced him, and then I began to see all these little miniature crosses all the way back through his life. The way he stood up for Mary Magdalene, the way he stood up for Mary from Bethany, the way he stood up for Zacchaeus, the way he laid his life down for the old people, for the sick people, for the way he was forever coming in between the oppressor and the oppressed. When he came in between in a B-rated movie, you've got 3 main characters. Who are they? The victim, the villain, and the hero. Everything in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the life of Jesus, every single scenario in those Gospels, in his life, he comes in as the hero between the villain and the victim and just simply says, you're not going to treat this person like that. Over my dead body, will you treat him like that or treat her like that? And it was over his dead body. They got to him later, but he laid his life down long before he got to the cross. And I'm not saying that to minimize the cross. I'm saying it to clarify and to make the cross so that you and I can understand it. And once I realized that his life is what demonstrated his death, it's what validated his death, and his death is what demonstrated his life. He lived the way he died, and he died the way he lived. Man, when I found that, I almost ascended. Because I finally realized what he was doing. Well, there's another one. Grace became a person to me. To my knowledge, I had never preached on grace in 15 years. I was been preaching 15 years when we went to New Zealand. I had never preached on grace. At the end of that 9-month period, I discovered something, but I didn't even know that that was grace. I just knew it was the unlimited kindness of Jesus to people. Well, that's grace. Well, I didn't know. I'd only been preaching 15 years. What do you expect me to know about that? But I had begun preaching on grace because I was holding him up, and that he is grace. He's grace with skin on it. That's who he is. He's the grace of God with skin on it. And that's what we need. One picture is worth what? 1,000 words. There was a man in Africa. I spoke over there once at Kenya at a missionary retreat. And this missionary took me aside and said, "Could I talk with you?" I said, "Yeah." So we went aside and he sat down and began to tell me his story. And he had been in Africa 16 years. And I said, "Oh, what? Tell me about it." He said, "Well, 16 years ago," he said, "I preached a sermon on grace. And they ran me out of the country." Now, he may have overemphasized it. He may have exaggerated it. But what he was saying was, it finished him with the church in America. That was about 15 years ago. So that's 30 years ago. To preach on grace was not a very wise thing to do. Not the way he was preaching on it. As I listened to him, I finally said, "I know what your problem is." I said, "You preached on grace as though it were a theological doctrine." I said, "I've been preaching on grace for 15 years and I didn't even know it, but I've been preaching on grace as a person." And I said, "If you preach on grace as a doctrine, you're going to get it in the neck. There are too many questions. We preached grace, but we preached," and this is maybe too much of a blanket indictment, "we preached grace, but in the churches of Christ, we mentioned grace, but it was grace, but like we preached faith, it's faith, but." And it was in reaction to the overemphasis, perhaps, of others who taught faith only and cheap grace. And we wanted to give it a balance, so we ended up, but we came across as people who didn't believe in grace or faith. So I said, "Yeah, you preached on grace as a theological doctrine. I've been preaching on grace as a person." And there ain't a soul on earth who loves God that can resist hearing grace as a person. He is the most beautiful thing you'll ever see. And you'll not get away from him. This last one, a huge biblical discrepancy. I'm not going to be able to go into that with you because I don't have time. Well, it's just a biblical discrepancy, that's all.
That's all?
Have you ever noticed there is a huge discrepancy in the Scriptures? I mean, it's not just a minor one, it's a huge one. It's the discrepancy between the record in the Old Testament about Abraham and the record in the New Testament about Abraham. The record in Genesis is of a man whose faith went back and forth and up and down and around, and he bargained and he questioned and he lied. All these things that represented the fact that his faith just simply wasn't what it ought to be. You come to the book of Romans in the New Testament, in the Christian writings, and you come to the 3rd and 4th chapters in Romans, and by the way, it's almost like you're not talking about the same man. "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that..." Without what? Without weakening in his faith? Come on! He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief. Give me a break. Is that the same Abraham? But he gave glory to God. He was strengthened in his faith. and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Well, now, brethren, that's the discrepancy that I'm talking about. How do you handle it? For the first 25 or 30 years of my preaching, I didn't even see it. I didn't see it. For the next 10 years, I saw it and refused to admit it. And then the next 5 years, I saw it and didn't know what to do with it and was scared to address it. Until finally one day it occurred to me that the discrepancy is an intentional discrepancy that has been recorded in this intentionally true book that lets us get two pictures of Abraham. One, as it actually happened in real time, and the other, as God looks upon it after the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. He just simply wipes it clean. He does what this friend of mine down in Corpus Christi, this photographer, did for me. He said to me one day, he said, I want you to come in, I want to do a portrait of you. Oh, I said, well, okay. So I went in, he took several poses, this side and this side, and he gave me the, came in and looked at the proofs, and none of them looked all that hot. And I said, well, okay, I'll take that one there. Well, in about 2 weeks when I went back to look at the finished product, man, I looked good. I mean, there wasn't any of this. You see that? There weren't any crow's feet. There wasn't anything but just this. What he had done was run the thing through his computer and taken his electronic pencil and just erased all this stuff. Shoot. I didn't know I was so handsome.
You're not.
That's right, I'm not. But you know what God has done with Abraham? He took him and ran him through this and took his theological blood-soaked eraser and just erased all that crud in his life. And if he can do that for Abraham, he can do it for you. Let me get a little bit more specific. If he can do it for Lot, he can do it for you. You look at Lot's life in the book of Genesis and look at his life in, what is it, 1 Peter or 2 Peter? He's called, here it is. Well, this is, it just startles. Look here. Let me just read it real quickly. Where is it? Find it for me. Lot, is it in 2 Peter? It's in 2 Peter. I wasn't planning on getting this far. Yeah, here it is. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and he's commending him. Well, he didn't talk about Noah getting drunk and all that. That's not even in there. And then Lot, oh my goodness, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what he was going to happen to the ungodly, and he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard.
He offered up his daughters.
My cow. The man was he committed incest. He was drunk. You name it. Well, where is all that? It's not in there. Well, you want another example? And the one that Paul emphasizes, it's David. What then shall we say? He talks about Abraham, and then he says, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man that does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from merit or work. From merit is what he's saying. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And he doesn't mention anything about David's adultery. He doesn't mention that he was a murderer. He doesn't mention any of that, because the same thing happened to David that happened to Abraham, that happened to Lot, that happened to Noah. When God justifies a person, it's over. You can forget about your sins. I don't care what you've done. He erases it. He erases it. Well, these are some of the things that make me know. And you may say, well, that sounds to me awful lot like once saved, always saved. No. It's too much in the Bible that warns us about the possibility of your turning your back. But I suspect it's a bit closer to the truth than what we've been guilty of preaching, once saved, always in doubt. Yeah.
Maybe.
Yeah. If perhaps. There's probably a biblical balance between these two extremes. Once saved, always confident. I think that's biblical, and I think it's practical. Once saved, always confident. Man, I'd love to... Yes, Terry.
Let's respond.
Well, hold on a minute. Let me tell you one... That's one more statement.
All right.
It's these things... Yeah, this... That was his clue. He's going to bring me to a conclusion. Okay. These things that I've just discussed with you are either what produced or what perpetuate a conviction that I unconsciously came to in New Zealand. And here it is. If following Jesus of Nazareth should mean that I would die and go to hell, if he's there with me, then send me to hell. Because I don't want to be anywhere where Jesus isn't. I want to be wherever he is. And when I didn't even plan on that. I came to that conclusion one day just, and I thought, well, I do believe. Because I knew enough about him to know that I wanted to be where he is. And that's my story, and I'm going to stick with it.
Thank you, Jim.
Yes, what did you have?
Let's take a few minutes and just respond.
Would you bring me some of that water?
Go ahead.
You would?
Jim, I guess one of the questions that I think we all probably know the answer to this, but I just want to hear you confirm it. You helped us to see, you helped us to have a bit of a glimpse into your journey of faith, where you started, where you are now. But the one constant, and I want you to address this,
thank you,
if you would, the one constant in all of that was you never stopped seeking. And you talked about the Beatitudes, and I'm sure you also include some of the other things that Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, but when he said, seek and ye shall find.
Yeah.
That to me has been one of the most incredible promises.
Yes.
My part is to seek.
Right.
His part is to be faithful. I'll find what it is I need when I'm ready to receive
what it said.
Which,
yeah.
Which to me, as I sat here and listened to you, you so often made reference to the fact that here I was preaching for 15 years and I didn't. But you kept seeking, and God in his faithfulness helped you find what it was he knew you needed
yeah.
to find when you were able to...
I'd like to revise it just a tad. He kept drawing.
Okay.
I don't think I had the strength. In fact, I didn't really have what it took to finish anything. That's what I was beginning to get that impression of me, that I couldn't really finish anything. But I think when I caught a glimpse of him, then his drawing of me never ceased. And the drawing is what, like an old preacher that he preached his whole life and had taken a lot of flack from preaching Christ. And somebody took him aside and said, why did you not just give up? And this old man looked wistfully away and said, I never could get away from and never could get away from the awesomeness of the vision. I could never get away from the attraction. I forget the exact word he used now, but it's that that's the draw. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So again, I say, I don't believe in being totally committed or totally seeking. I do believe in being totally captured, and I think that that's available to all of us. But thanks for that. The seeking, he will provide. You're right, he will provide.
Well, it's so easy, I think, to faint. It's so easy to feel like, you know, Abraham had, 13 years that he didn't hear from God. And the idea is that, yes, he continued to draw me. But I heard somebody say one time that God doesn't steer a parked car. You've got to keep moving.
Right. And in John 7:17, he says, if any man wants to do the will of God, he'll know of my teaching. And there's that want. You've got to make a decision whether you want a God or not. If you're willing for someone to rule your life, and something is going to rule your life.
You're right.
You are not going to be able to steer your own car. Something will rule your life. And guess what? You're going to become like what you worship. I don't care whether it's, who's the kid fella, the Kid Rock, or if it's pornography, or if it's Jesus Christ, whatever you lock your heart on. Martin Luther said, concerning our God, he said, whatever your soul relies upon and in which your heart delights in, that is your God. You can forget about saying you're going to go to church to worship God. We worship God 24/7, 365. And we're going to become like what we worship. You can't avoid it. It's a natural consequence, okay?
I've got a question for you about preaching. I'm not a preacher, but I've heard a lot of preaching. I've heard you preach hundreds of times, I think. This message of God's forgiveness, the message about Lot and Abraham and how the story is recreated, in essence, how their story is filtered and retold through God's eyes. How do you preach that, preach grace, and also preach holiness? How do you ask people to behave and also tell them at the maybe not the same week, but in the same series,
how do you
the same year, how do you do it?
How do you preach this kind of filtering that God does when you come to Him in faith and still preach holiness? That's true. There's the same. Paul.
How did you do it with your children as well? I'd like to hear you speak to that.
Well, I don't know. I don't know that I did it consciously, but I do know this: that when people, the key I think is falling in love with Jesus Christ. Once you fall in love with Him, you're not going to betray Him. You know, you're going to try to live true to Him. I think that's the simple truth, that to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength will cause you holiness to be the result of that love of Him. I don't think you can do it genuinely without it affecting your life completely, eventually. But that's a good question, but that's the question they ask Paul. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Well, it's not a new question, but it's loving God and loving Christ to the extent that this is, you know, you're in there. You want Him to pierce your ear. You're here to stay. You'll serve no other God. Yeah.
Jim, Brother Adam said the same thing. He said, don't preach godliness. Preach Christ.
That's right.
And let your love for Him. And then out of that.
That's right.
The effect.
That's right. Yes.
Jim, I appreciate the statement you made about Jesus laying His life down before the cross. And several years ago, I bought a book at the Gospel for Bargain County, paid 50 cents for it. It means a lot to me. Reuben Welch, before I wrote it.
Who?
Reuben Welch.
Reuben?
Yep.
Welch.
He was a pastor out of Pasadena Junior College. But he made the same statement that you're saying. He said, our trouble is the fact that we want to save up, you know, that Jesus gave His life. And we're so intent on saving up.
Saving up?
Saving up.
Okay.
Our lives and
Okay, saving it up. And Jesus gave it away.
Yeah?
Yeah.
So we could look good in a coffin.
Okay.
So we want to buy the best coffin we get and look good in it.
Uh-huh. Boy.
As far as the cross, I don't understand the cross. I think the Jews probably knew more about the cross than we do. Because of sacrifice.
Okay.
That's a profound
statement. Uh-huh. Okay.
Saving stuff like that.
Yeah.
Even yourself.
Well, the Chinese proverb, even, only what you give away is what you can keep. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said the same thing. There's a statement I think we need to be aware of the fact that what Jesus taught isn't true because he taught it. Jesus taught it because it's true. Now, do you see the difference? What he said isn't true because he taught it. He taught nothing original. Nothing. The key to him is that he was original. He was the only one that totally embodied everything that everybody always knew was right anyway. He was the embodiment, the perfect embodiment of what he taught. That's what was original about Jesus. Yes?
How much time do you recommend a person study the Scripture on a daily basis?
Well, I don't study the Scriptures on a daily basis, but about an hour a day. But I would say study it until you find something to chew on. And if you try to limit it, say, to an hour and say, well, I've got 15 more minutes to go, I'd say read it until you can find something to chew on the rest of the day. That's what I'd suggest. Yes?
I probably only remember one thing that you said, and it wasn't something that you said, but something that young lady told you that's, you know, she said,
yeah,
how can you do this in the letters? And then she found the power.
Power in the gospel.
That's so profound.
Isn't that profound?
And I got to thinking, that's kind of what we Americans do when we get the stuff at the store that says, you know, some assembly required. We skip the page that says, these are the tools that you need.
Yeah.
And we try to put the thing together without the tools.
Yeah.
And that's what we try to do. We try to do the letters without the tools.
Without the tools.
So appreciate that.
Yeah. Well, that's impacted me so much. And I'm glad it's impacted you. Anybody else? Back here? Okay, you were scratching your nose, I guess. Anybody else? Terry?
Thank you.
Thank you.